give thanks to Adonai, for he is good. For his grace continues forever. Now let Israel say, his grace continues forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his grace continues forever. Let those who fear Adonai say, his grace continues forever. From my being hemmed in, I called on Yah. He answered and gave me more room. With Adonai on my side, I fear nothing. What can human beings do to me? With Adonai on my side as my help, I will look with triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Adonai than to trust in human beings. Better to take refuge in Adonai than to put one's trust in prince. The nations all surrounded me. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. They surrounded me like bees, but were extinguished as a fire in thorns. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but Adonai helped me. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of rejoicing and victory is heard in the tents of the righteous. Adonai's right hand struck powerfully. Adonai's right hand is raised in triumph. Adonai's right hand struck powerfully. I will not die. No, I will live and proclaim the great deeds of Yah. Yah disciplined me severely, but did not hand me over to death.
Before we get started, I would like to ask you that you take one of these sheets in your bulletin that says notes on it. And if you're a note taker, I want to help out with the Hebrew for this message. You may have seen the word T apostrophe C-H-I-Y-A-H. And I've heard as many different pronunciations for that as there are people. And so I want to give you the authorized, correct. So would you, first of all, write the word T apostrophe C-H-I-Y-A-H. Please bear with me. I'm part professor. And it's basically pronounced as if you divided it into three. T-chi-ya. T-chi-ya. So can we say T-chi-ya? Yom HaT-chi-ya means the day of the resurrection. I know we could simply have said resurrection, but since we're honorary, we prefer to use Hebrew to communicate the same thing. So now you know, right? You know how to say Yom HaTchiyah, the day of the resurrection. You know, I think about this from time to time, that resurrection was such a hugely important part of the message of the early believers, the followers of Yeshua. And for us, typically, we think about the resurrection once a year, sometimes more, but rarely. And I believe that part of it is our lack of understanding of what the resurrection is really about. Because so much of our life is based on our understanding that living as believers in this day and age means that we are the ones who invest ourselves. We roll up the sleeves, we get to work, we do the work of the kingdom as God, as we believe God tells us, and that occasionally the Lord whispers something in our ears and perhaps sprinkles some pixie dust to bless us, but that most of it is really about us. And so it's especially important for us as we go through difficult times, challenging times, to stop and say, you know, my life is really not based on me and what I can do. My life is based on God, what he can do, as has been exemplified or modeled for us through the resurrection, that Yeshua came and he died for our sins as an atonement, but he rose again. And the same power, as Paul tells us, the same power that was invested in blowing Yeshua out of the kingdom of the dead is very much involved in our life today. He who raised Yeshua from the dead will raise your bodies. And that's not just pie in the sky, by and by resurrection at some point, whatever that happens, but very much in our life today. Because remember that eternal life, that doesn't just begin at some point when we die and we go to be with the Lord, or when he comes and beams us up to be with him. Eternal life begins from the moment we sign on a dotted line and say, yes, I do. And what brought all this to mind was a conversation that I had with a friend, a wonderful brother, who also happens to be a student of mine, regarding the so-called defense of the Marriage Act and the fact that it's been discussed ad infinitum in the Supreme Court this past week. He was very troubled by the prospect that the Supreme Court of the land would define marriage as something other than what Scripture teaches us and what has been the case for the past couple of thousand years. And obviously there, if you've been following this, you know all the particulars. The 40,000 children being raised in gay families and the so-called issues dealing with civil rights and so on and so forth. But for us who are followers of Yeshua, who endeavor to live by what the Word of God teaches, the issue is not the legalities. The issue is, first of all, the spiritual and the moral, as we see defined in the Word of God. And this brother was very disturbed about it because he had the sense that there was a sea change coming about in this country, and that henceforth these nine people were going to determine our morality as a people. And so as we were thinking and talking about it, I felt the need to point out a couple of things. First of all, whatever happens in the chamber of the Supreme Court is not coming in a vacuum. It is a product of what's been happening societally over the last 30, 40 years. And that society has been moving in that direction. And you see that all around you, particularly in the younger generation. But part of the issue that I sensed in him and also in us is the fear of being hemmed in by godless rulings and the sense that the world is under the dominion of Satan, which is scary on one level. On the other level, we need to point out the fact that the people of God in all ages were facing similar circumstances. That what's taking place in the Supreme Court chambers was something that smacked the early believers in the face in the first century. It's important to bear in mind that Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles were living under the reign of an absolutely nutty person like Nero, who had no problem burning his capital city. But really the larger issue, folks, is for us who are followers of Yeshua, the larger issue is the bedrock conviction that our God reigns in and through and despite all circumstances. Amen. Who alakise? You can say, who alakise? Simply means that God is on the throne, regardless of circumstances. And so some of us may be inclined and led to be involved in the political arena to engage with this. But I would say for most of us, we are faced with the basic challenge that earlier generations faced, and that is, how do you follow the Lord and obey Him and see His kingdom expand in the face of opposition? And that's a very basic kingdom principle that we find all the way back in the earlier portions of the Torah, where we see that God took 70 people, and over a period of time, there was an explosion, population explosion, where we have 3 million or so people. And as you read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 12, you see the basic statement: the more they oppressed them, the more they grew and expanded and exploded. Which simply tells you a principle we see throughout Scripture. Case in point, Ephesus, a place that was dominated by the occult. It was dominated by the worship of Diana, very ugly, disgusting kind of worship. And yet here is where we see the power of God displayed in ways that we do not see elsewhere. Remember that handkerchiefs touched people and people were healed and so on and so forth. That took place in Ephesus. And so what it tells us is that our focus cannot be on what takes place in the Supreme Court, what takes place in the political arena, what President Obama and Congress do or do not do. Obviously, we cannot bury our heads in the sand. However, what fills our screen must be at all times the fact that our God reigns. And based on that, we live out our life. Not defensively, as if we are looking to protect ourselves behind walls, but offensively. Remember what Yeshua said to Peter: the kingdom, based on your confession, I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We sometimes think that this is a defensive posture, you know, that hell is coming against us and we're hiding behind a wall. Absolutely not. That's a very offensive military term, which means that because of the power of God being engaged in us and through us, that the gates of hell will not stand, but God will blow through them. And I think part of the issue for us as we look at this psalm, which, by the way, is the last psalm that is recited in the Passover Seder, very messianic psalm, we see the struggle that is involved in being men and women of God who face opposition. And it's very vivid. You know, this portion in particular, I've read and read and read, and typically wanted to fast forward through it. Yeah, okay, all the nations surround me. Okay, let's get on with it. They surround me. All right, I get it. They swarmed around me. Okay, let's move on to the good part. Until I felt this week that the Lord gave me one of these aha moments where I woke up and smelled the coffee and realized exactly what was going on here. We don't know who the psalmist is. It could have been David. We know that David had all kinds of circumstances, was chased from pillar to post for 13 years or so. Could have been during the time of Absalom, when Absalom came after his own father. Could have been during Israel's long history, when Jerusalem was besieged, for example, by Sennacherib, the Assyrian all kinds of examples. But regardless of the historical event that prompted this person, the psalmist, to express these things, it's very vivid. First of all, I want you to go back with me to verse 10 of chapter 118 here. All the nations surrounded me. Well, hyperbole, obviously not every single nation such as Papua New Guinea and Zimbabwe, but you get the message. Whenever there's hyperbole, exaggeration, it's designed to communicate something. Obviously, the writer is feeling like he is being surrounded by all kinds of people. In verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. You have a couple of Hebrew words there that convey the same idea of surrounding. And one rabbi put it this way. He said that what happened to this individual is he felt that he was being encircled from a distance, and then he sensed that the enemies were coming in for much closer. It's somewhat like a pack of wolves who are surrounding somebody. You know, you may have seen movies with those kind of scenarios. Hopefully you were never a part of it, where you were camping somewhere and you're hearing the woo, and then you see them coming, and then they get closer, and then they get closer, and then they get closer. That's the imagery you have here, is the enemy is coming in for a kill of this particular individual. And then if that's not enough, he says, verse 13, I was pushed back and was about to fall. You get the impression here. Major, major, major stress. And by the way, this kind of language is used in Psalm 22 to refer to Messiah, Yeshua's suffering, the ultimate. But when you think about the imagery here, the picture, and we are 2,000 or 3,000 years removed from the psalmist here, but the truth is, you live long enough and you experience situations like that, right? Where you feel like you have a wave that is coming over you and you're being stressed. And before you catch your breath, another wave comes over you. And before you catch your breath from that one, a third one. And you know what the experts say? That if you have three major stressors, that is a recipe for a major breakdown. Been there, done that, and have lived to tell about it. Because the point is not the fact that there is opposition and there is stress, there is difficulty in life. That's reality, isn't it? I don't think any of us are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. I don't think any of us have the carefree kind of a life, regardless of who we are. Sooner or later, we come into circumstances that are just overwhelming. So how do you respond? How do you respond? Do you do what we normally try to do, and that is sit down and try to brainstorm and figure things out and come up with some sort of a plan? Or do you go to someone who is trusted and spiritually mature and dump on them and expect them to give you a nice, simple formula? Again, I'm sure we've all done both of those. But the challenge is, what do you do instinctively when these kinds of things happen? What is your go-to position? Your go-to position, hopefully at some point we learn that our go-to position has to be the Lord himself. In verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord and he answered by setting me free. doesn't quite get the full flavor, because in Hebrew, meitzar means in the narrow place. I was in a narrow place. Not just anguish. Anguish, yeah, I had anguish because I was between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, of course. What did I do? I cried out to the Lord. I screamed to the Lord. You know, and we often think, unless I can come up with a nice ecclesiastical, theological, biblically based prayer with wonderful phrases that the Lord will not quite hear. Well, there are times when what we can come up with is simply, Lord, help! And do you think that the Lord is limited to our phraseology? I don't see that. Impression I get from this psalm is he cried out, you know, just yelled. Because he was in anguish, because he was between a rock and a hard place. And by the way, this is not a prayer of the atheist in a foxhole. You know, where you're busy going on about your life and doing things, and then something awful happened, and then you cry out to God. Yeah, that's God will, in his time, in his way, he will hear. But this is not what this passage is speaking about. It is speaking about someone who has learned to depend on God. Unless we do that, it doesn't come instinctively. So that when we are between a rock and a hard place, we know simply what we have to do. You see that in verse 6. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's what I call holy chutzpah. You know, you're surrounded by enemies and they're coming closer and closer. They're coming in for the kill, and you're beginning to be wobbly. And yet you take the posture that says, regardless of circumstances and the stresses, and regardless of how wobbly I am, because the Lord is with me, I will not be rattled. I will not be rattled. Why? Because I know and I trust in God's greater ability to manage situations and navigate me through potential minefields. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Obviously, all of us have trust relationship with each other. That's part of life. If you don't have trust in someone, you have no relationship with them. But what we're talking about is the bedrock conviction that God is the one who is working things in your life for his good, for his glory, and for your good. Taking refuge in the Lord is better than to trust in man. Imagery that comes to mind is times when I had gotten on my bike during the summer and have ridden, and you know how it is in summer in Colorado. In the afternoons, everything is hunky-dory, beautiful, the sun is gorgeous, and within a moment or so, out come the cloud, and before you know it, you get blessed with a massive amount of rain and thunder and so on and so forth. And remember one occasion in particular where there is an underpass over which comes the highway, and I remember being able to somehow make it into that underpass and be there and wait until the rain passes. And that is what the psalmist is saying to us. It is good and healthy and proper and smart to trust in God rather than to trust in man in general and in princes. And this is something I think, I imagine all of us have experienced, where you have someone in your life that you elevate in your own mind and thinking, you know, so-and-so is just incredibly spiritually mature and a wonderful person and kind and smart and so on and so forth. Only you watch them, and lo and behold, they blow it. And you're shaken and rattled until you realize that, okay, they're also pots of clay. The only one who can lay claim to perfection is not down here. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, to trust in princes. And by the way, what the psalmist is talking about here is not just, God, get me through somehow, just bring me through to the other side, you know, just with the skin of my teeth so that I somehow can manage to get through without having a meltdown. Do you realize that there are times when we expect so little from God? We basically think to ourselves, you know, God can give me this much. I know He is the master of the universe, but I'm looking for this much. Just this much, God, get me through. And the Word of God repeatedly speaks about abundance in our life. We're not talking monetarily abundance, just the presence and the blessing of God in our life. And because of that, in this case, you see that this guy is surrounded, and he doesn't try to hide in some kind of a defensive posture. But rather, you see here, three times, yes, they're surrounded me. Yes, they're about to come in for the kill. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. That's a strong statement, isn't it? It tells you that this guy is empowered, first of all, in the heart, because it's a gutsy statement. When you see things coming at you, you want to run and hide. But gutsy faith, holy chutzpah, means that you stand and press and engage. The Hebrew word there for cut them off is causative. It's very strong. I cause them to be cut off decisively. Not because I'm so strong and powerful, but I do it in the name of the Lord. And in Scripture, as you may know, the phrase, the name of the Lord, conveys a great deal of rich insights. First of all, it conveys that whoever comes in the name of the Lord is coming as God's representative. God's representative to accomplish particular action in a particular situation. And of course, what comes along with being God's representative is having the authority from God to carry out what He puts before you. You know, an obvious example is that of David coming to confront Goliath and saying, "You come at me with all these heavy-duty weapons, but I come at you in the name of the Lord." You see, Yeshua referring to the time when He will come back and be recognized by the people of Israel, who will say, "Blessed are you because you're coming in the name of the Lord. You're not just representing yourself." The name of the Lord we find in Proverbs is a strong tower where we can run to and be safe. There's power in the name of the Lord. It's not just a formula, a bunch of words. It's the whole truth that Scripture teaches us, that when we come, not representing ourselves, but representing God, we come with His power and His authority to carry out what He puts before us. And especially this is crucial for us as we celebrate Yeshua's resurrection, Yom HaTchiyah. It's important for us to remember how that Yeshua worked in power to rout the powers of darkness. Yeshua tells us in John 12:31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Paul tells us the same thing, Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We are often so consumed with life, with reality as it is today, as it is tomorrow. It's important for us to rewind the tapes and stop and remember and see what had taken place in the past. It's something that is hugely important that we see throughout Scripture. And by the way, that's what the Passover is about. It is a time to celebrate what took place in Egypt, what also took place 2,000 years ago. It helps us to get some kind of perspective on who we are, where we are, what life is about. It's also hugely important for us to remember what the end of the story is all about. Paul tells us in Romans 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Revelation, we see a especially vivid example of that. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah. So we know that's happening. Matter of time. And we also know that the same power that is engaged, that will be engaged and was engaged, is also engaged with us. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's an ongoing process where you and I, because of the resurrection, because of the power of God at work, are enabled to persevere. So the resurrection is, yes, it is a biblical fact, historical fact, but it's not only that. It is the key to our ability to persevere and succeed and be effective in what God has called us to do. We have the power to live out, to accomplish what God has called us to do. We are empowered to overcome. If you have read the letters to the congregations in Revelations chapters 2 to 3, what you'll see that over and over and over and over again, in every single case, what is described as being normal for God's people is that they overcome. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, on and on and on throughout these letters. Yes, we deal with circumstances, and yes, we deal with opposition and stress, but we're empowered to overcome. Overcome over the flesh and our sinful inclinations to do all kinds of garbage. No, I'm not pointing at you. We're able to overcome the corrosive influence of the world. And folks, reality is the world around us, society around us, is getting more and more defiled. More and more defiled. This is under the so-called benefit of pushing the envelope. Thank you. I don't need to have my envelope pushed. We learn to overcome the vicious attacks of the evil one. A couple more statements about that. John, in 1 John 2, he says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. He's not saying to the old guys who've been around forever and have learned a thing or two. He says, I write to you young men because you have learned to overcome the evil one. That's in chapter 2. In chapter 5, he says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. What he's saying there, folks, is simply that the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by our ability to overcome and our willingness and ability to learn to overcome, to process. Why? Because God empowers us to do that. God empowers us to overcome. If He is truly in our life, then we learn to overcome. He teaches us to overcome. He helps us when we're wobbly. And He wants to teach us not only to be defensive and ward off attacks and deal with stressors, but He wants to teach us to press on and gain ground for the kingdom. And that flies above us because much of the time we think to ourselves, oh, Lord, if I can only get through this week, if I can only get through this month, you know, oh. The psalmist says, I was pushed back, I was about to fall, but the Lord helped me. We see that again and again and again and again throughout Scripture, particularly the Psalms. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Here in the psalm, the psalmist speaks about the Lord's right hand does great things. The Lord's right hand, by the way, if you may be a southpaw, in which case you don't relate to the right hand, but you have to remember that in those days the right hand was the strong arm that was the one clutching the weapons, the sword. So in Scripture, when it speaks about the Lord's hand, it always conveys two basic insights. One is that God is unleashing His power, and second of all, that He is doing that personally on behalf of His people. Remember that God doesn't need to do that. He can just speak a word and things happen. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He can send an angel. But every time when you see the hand of God stretch forth on behalf of His people, you know that there's power and there's personal care involved. Psalm 44:3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. In other words, your presence, because you loved them. You see the power of God being displayed in your life in ways that you didn't expect. And for all of us, it's a process. And when we see God breaking through, then we need to not only say thank you, but we need to celebrate. And you know, unfortunately, much of our culture as believers, the notion of being exuberant in the presence of God is really not cool, you know. You need to be proper and dignified and and ecclesiastical and so on and so forth. The language here is anything but. The Lord is my strength, verse 14, Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And verse 15 and 16 sometimes kind of understate. Doesn't just say the voice of joy, you know, because the voice of joy can be someone speaking joyfully. I don't know what that looks like. But this is shout, jubilation. It's pulling off all the stops in exuberant celebration because of what God had done. When was the last time you and I did something as radical as shouting in the presence of God? We do that in all kinds of circumstances. You know, for the when the Avs won the Stanley Cup or the Broncos the World Series, then everybody goes mishugi, and that's normal and proper, right? Picture comes to mind for me is being World War II buff is when VE Day came about, victory over Europe, victory in Europe. The Nazis were defeated. Japan was still engaged in war, and people just poured out of their houses, hugged everybody, kissed everybody, complete strangers, danced. It was something that was out of character because of what had taken place. When God breaks through in your life, why not do the same? Celebration in God's presence is part of our corporate life as believers. And I think sometimes when somebody gets a little too exuberant, we look at them and give them the crusty eyes, you know. Like, settle down. But God breaks through. God breaks through. And you think of circumstances when you felt like you were up against a wall. And things got worse and worse and worse instead of getting better and better. And your reaction, my reaction, often under those circumstances, is to have all kinds of fear buttons getting pushed. We run all kinds of scenarios in our mind. Oy, 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 what's going to happen? This could happen, that could happen. Awful here, awful there, awful everywhere. And perhaps we grit our teeth and say something like, we will somehow get through it, we'll tough it out, we have no choice. Or perhaps at some point we get the fact that maybe, maybe, maybe God is still in control. That maybe He is working His plan. That maybe He is greater than all the pack of wolves that are coming surrounding us. Maybe He is greater than our junk. Maybe He is greater than the corrosive influence of the world. And maybe nothing that we face is beyond God's control. You say amen to that. Maybe we can remember that God works through all the tough circumstances to do His good will. And perhaps it's an important time for us to exercise holy chutzpah and to say, God is not going to let me drop off a cliff. I will not die, but live. And I will proclaim what the Lord has done. And we stop and recognize that what's really going on is not the circumstances, but the battle for us to learn to trust God and to overcome. The first of all is a spiritual battle And once we get that, then we put on the armor, especially the shield of faith, and in the name of the Lord, we cut them off. We experience victory over fear. We depend on God, and then we see Him stretch forth His hand and work His power. And then we stand in the Lord's presence and hoot and howl because of the joy of seeing God come through. Where in the process are you today? Where in the process are you? Regardless of where you are, I want to challenge you with the simple reality that God wants to bring you through the process. He wants to see you learn to overcome. He wants to see all of us learn to overcome. Let's pause and pray. Lord, we affirm that you are the great God. You are El Elyon, God Most High. That you're greater than our fears, greater than our sins, greater than the pollution of the world. You're greater in us than he who is in the world. We bless your name, Lord, because you have wonderful plans for us, sovereign and gracious plans for us. We thank you, Lord, for the good things that you do through our times of difficulty and our stress. Thank you, Lord God, for the lessons, the precious lessons that you have for us to learn through those times. Lord, and we're eager to learn. We're eager, Lord God, to grow in grace and knowledge of you. We're eager, Lord God, to learn to become overcomers. Lord God, we are eager to learn what this scripture teaches us here, how to, in your name, cut them off, Lord. And thank you, Lord God, for the power of the resurrection that is at work in us to make us possible for us to live for you. I pray, Lord God, for each one of us today, individually and for us corporately as a congregational mishpacha, that you will teach us, Lord God, to be bold, that you'll give us holy chutzpah, Lord God. Not just to take a defensive posture, but Lord, to persevere and to press through. Lord God, we pray for that to become greater and greater reality. We pray, Lord, that you would receive much honor and glory through this process in our lives and through us. We ask this, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.